And in our notes, we stopped at the bottom of page 3, Canaan Occupied. And we want to say just one thing now about Canaan Occupied, number 3, the farewell of Joshua. Let's go to that in chapter 23. This is Joshua's farewell address to the nation after they have captured most of the promised land. And in this 23rd chapter, he makes repeated reference to one thing, 7 times. 7 times, Joshua reminds the people of the tremendous danger of the idolatry of the people in the land. And consequently, because of the idolatry that surrounds the people of Israel, he gives them 3 exhortations and builds his discourse around them. The number 1 is found in verse 6 of chapter 23. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And so to protect yourself from your environment of idolatry, he emphasizes strict adherence to the word. Do not depart to the left or to the right. And that all spells out very strict adherence to what God has said. Then in verse 7, another means of protection against the surrounding idolatry is found in the 7th verse. In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. And therefore, strict adherence to the word, and strict separation from the Canaanites. We'll just put the world they were surrounded with. That, then, is coupled with the 3rd basic exhortation before he passes from the scene, which is found in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Separation from is not adequate. There is to be, in chapter 23, verse 8, but you are to cling to Yahweh your God as you have done this day. And therefore, it is strict adherence or strict love or love for Yahweh, the Lord. And those are all given in his closing address to the nations. You possess the land. Now, 7 times I want to remind you that you're in great danger from your environment. Your environment is full of idolatry. Therefore, keep close to the Word of God. Keep away from the human viewpoint environment that surrounds you. And keep strict love for Yahweh in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now let's go to the New Testament interpretation of Canaan. And for that, go to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. What does the New Testament make of what we've been looking at in the Old Testament? Hebrews 3 and 4. And to start, let's go really to chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest. Does anyone have for if Jesus had given them rest? Okay, that's the word Joshua, the word Jesus is the same word. And consequently, Joshua is who he's talking about. For if Joshua, referring back to the Old Testament book we've been studying, had given them rest. And of course, Joshua was the man that led them into the land. If he, the man that led them in the land, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There therefore remains a rest, or Sabbath rest, to the people of God. So that the key idea of Canaan is Canaan represents for us rest. So it is illustrative. However, we must remind ourselves it is not heaven. And I'll put parentheses, as in so many songs. Speaking of death, what is in the one? I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And the idea is when you come to death, that is the Jordan River, and you're not going to have to cross the Jordan River, death, into the promised land, Canaan, at that point. And you can see why, if this were the case, the whole thing in the Old Testament would be out of joint. Because if crossing Jordan is death, and if entering into Canaan is heaven, then what was everything else prior to that? Wilderness wandering and so forth. And that is not the idea. It is not not heaven in any sense of the word. It does have three senses in which Canaan is rest. Number one, Canaan was to have been Israel's rest historically. In other words, they should have entered the land and had rest and peace there historically. In other words, Joshua represents, as they enter the promised land, where Israel ought to be today and where she should have been throughout all of her history. So historically, it represented rest for God's chosen people. Second, it points to Israel's rest futuristically. In other words, it is what Israel is going to have in the millennium. Let's put below that, in the millennium. And third, it illustrates the believer's rest that is available in Christ. And something that we should have today. Now let's read that from the text and we'll diagram it. Chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, and that's looking at entering into Canaan in a historical sense, he would not have spoken of another day of rest after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath for the people of God. Now, personally, I would take verse 9, people of God, to be Israel. I would give it a limited application there to refer to the people of God, the nation of Israel, which points to a millennial rest. When Christ comes, Israel's brought back into her land, and in her land she has the rest and the prosperity that all the prophets talk about. However, notice we've got to go back to chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed we had good news preached unto us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in faith to those who heard. For we, and I would take this to refer to all believers, we who have believed enter into that rest. So that, let's see if we can put it out on a line here. There was a historical rest offered to Israel, which was missed. And that rest involves Israel. Second, there is a rest available to us in the present. And that rest is potential for all believers. The reason we say it is potential is because of Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you believers should seem to come short of it. So notice it is potential, and that rest in 4:2 involves us. Then finally, in verse 8, there is a rest for the nation of Israel that will come when Christ returns, millennial, and it is future. So that the one that involves Israel historically was missed. In the millennium, they will experience it again. The aspect of that rest involves us, and it is our potential to be involved in that rest in a present sense. Now, let me give five parallels between the rest that Joshua was able to offer the people in the land and the rest that is available to us as believers. Number one. Now, this, when I say both, I mean the rest in the land that Joshua gave the people and the rest that we can have in Christ. Number one, both the rest that he offered in the land and the rest that we can have, both are provisions of God. We don't have to create them. God provided Canaan for them. God provides rest for us. Second, both require battle for possession. Both require battle to possess. Paul's figure in the New Testament of put on the whole armor of God, and how the Christian life is a warfare of the flesh versus the spirit. And if we're going to possess all of the provisions we have to engage in spiritual battle, just like they had to fight for the land. Third, both may be missed. And that's the warning that Hebrews chapter 4 comes off of. Both of them can be missed. They missed theirs historically. We can miss ours in the present. The reason they can both be missed is both have the same demand. Faith. They missed it through lack of faith. We missed it also through lack of faith. And then fifth, both are the will of God for His people. God wants Israel to have rest, and He wants us to have rest. So then, if we parallel the two, then we've got five good parallels, is that as they marched up to the edge of the promised land, God says, I'll give you the land, the place of rest. For us, God says, I give you rest. The provision of God for us is based on the cross. Finished work of Christ is all done. Battle to possess it. I don't know whether you find believing the word in all life circumstances well described as a battle or not, but I do. And the New Testament identifies with that. Can we miss it? Think over your week. Have we had any unnecessary lack of stability and rest due to not meeting the simple demand of faith toward the Word of God? And then, of course, both very clearly express what God's will is for us. All right, now let's go to our back sheet. And on the back sheet, we have nothing here except pure, plain geography. And we might want to ask, first of all, in looking at this, and if you've never asked this question about studying the Bible, have you ever asked the question, going through parts of it, why in the world did God put this here? You go into 2 Chronicles, and you begin to go through all the who begat whos. And pretty soon you say, what in the world is this here for? And yet we've got to be reminded, God didn't make any mistake, did He? And if we wonder what the endless genealogy may be there for, if we believe that God gave His Word for a purpose, as He did, then we've got to say, if we can't explain why it's there, where's the problem? The problem is in our expectations. We're expecting something that God simply did not give. And you cannot read Old Testament and New Testament without realizing that there's lots and lots of geography. Why did God say that they crossed over the brook Kedron and went into Gethsemane? Why doesn't He get with the real stuff? Why don't we get Him on the cross? That's the real stuff. Who cares about the Valley Kedron? Well, my answer to that's very simple. The Holy Spirit did. You don't care? Then you're not in line with the Holy Spirit. And consequently, the geography of it gives tremendous importance. Now, one question that was asked this morning, I don't know how many of you thought it, is coming off the map. Notice Dan down there by the, about halfway down, right out by the seacoast. Is Dan giving you a problem there? Wouldn't you wonder, did they cast the lots twice and give him also some territory up there at the top of the page? Notice Dan has got two possessions. One, if you go right to the very top of your map, there's a little Dan up there, and then there's a big Dan down by Ephraim and Benjamin. You spot that? Let me just give you the reason for that. You might want to mark it. You can read about it in Joshua 19, verse 47 to the end of the chapter. Dan decided she wanted to possess some more land that God had promised and sent an expedition of men up north, and they came to Laish, and they took the place. So that was just a little... The little one up here at the top just shows a little evangelistic fervor on the top of Dan to possess the promised land, and they went up there and they took that part, and that's why you've got two parts as far as Dan is concerned. Now, at this particular moment, the exact location of all of these is not all that important, but it's going to be. And I'd like to get you with some pictures tonight into a little feel for the geography that's involved in the land of Palestine. As we said this morning, unfortunately, everything in Palestine, they've located everything, or somebody's located everything. And all those somebodies have built churches and altars and bells and incense and all kinds of junk. though some of it's very beautiful architecture, on top of this. And for an appreciation of what we're going to have coming up in the rest of the Old Testament, let's get a little flavor of the promised land. Very good. That's a little fast, Lee. Okay. Okay, now, where can you see me enough where I'm standing? Okay, where I'm facing right here. Okay, you're over where the book of Deuteronomy was given, okay? You're looking across over the Jordan River, and you're coming to the first place, which is Jericho. Now, I imagine most of our minds coming across to Jericho, you just had a city with a bunch of walls and some nice, smooth terrain. That's looking right at the, right down here, you got the foot of Jericho. And that isn't flat terrain. So you're in a craggy, mountainous type thing. Okay, to give you an idea, probably Jericho, the city of Jericho, is one of the most excavated places. In fact, there's really not much to excavate in Jericho anymore. And this is a good example of how they've just sliced through and excavating, and you see layers of the city down below. Whenever you visit Palestine, remember, you may be standing on the spot where something happened 40 feet below, because all this debris has collected over the year. And this is looking, you're actually standing in Jericho. Here's a wall at this point, and you're standing in the city, and you're looking out over toward the mountains of Judah. Okay, and this is pretty much modern Jericho. Now, what I want you to see here is God told them they were coming in a land of milk and honey that was really going to be productive and lush because he was going to bless it in such a way. Okay, over here, and this is fairly light, over here is Jordan today, or the Ammon in those times, and Moab's down this way, Ammon. And flowing right along here, and you cannot see it, but flowing along here is the Jordan River. And the Dead Sea would be down here off the picture to my right. Over here starts Jericho and the Promised Land. They were sitting over here in the book of Deuteronomy looking over to that. Notice the sharp, just almost like it drove a line right across it, of the rich agriculture and beauty that you've got over here as over against where they were standing on the other side of Jordan. So you can imagine the excitement they would get standing over there, ready to cross Jordan, over in a very barren territory, looking over to this verdant, beautiful type thing that's going to be theirs very soon. Okay? I've thrown in a couple of things that are just modern. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were found in a vase with this kind of lid on it. They're now housed in a building with that kind of lid. And this shot just happens to show you look at where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, and this is across to a Knesset, where a few decisions are made. Okay, now, in your mind, remember, it took about 1,000 years from Joshua before they ever possessed Jerusalem. David possessed it about 1,000 years later. Okay, here's where you are. You're on the Mount of Olives. See all the lush growth on the Mount of Olives? You're on the Mount of Olives. You're looking down to the Kedron Valley, over to the old city with your walls. Now, the thing you've got to keep in mind, right there is what is called the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that's not the one in Christ's day. The city scooted in those times a little bit farther down here, but it was the same way. That was the pinnacle of the temple, about 300 feet. You can see how the geography of that thing helps you a little bit. Satan took Christ up there. And can you imagine looking over the edge of that thing down 300 feet? That's what, 30 stories? That's kind of dizzying. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself off of that. That would be dramatic, wouldn't it? If you think of the pinnacle temple of a little hop, you know, of a few feet, that's one thing. But this is, this is like going downtown, jumping out of the 30th story to demonstrate your deity. Get up and dust yourself off and walk away would be very dramatic. So that's what he was asked to do, a very, very dramatic type thing. This is all Old Jerusalem as it exists right now. This is significant because that's the Dome of the Rock. It's one of the three places, if you're a Muslim, of the five pillars of Mount Sinai, one of the things you need to do, of course, is get to Mecca. Mecca, Medina, or here at the Dome of the Rock. Inside of that, traditionally, is where Abraham offered his son. This being a valid temple site, since Israel is going to rebuild the temple in the millennium, you do see a little bit of a space conflict here. The Muslims are sitting right on top of, or Islam sitting right on top of, where they're ultimately going to be. All of this back here is New City. There's the Hilton, nice hotel back there. All this is New City. All this is old. Okay, now, this shows Kedron Valley. You're down in it. And notice the rubble. You go down under walls and dig down 30 feet, and lo and behold, what do you got? A building. It's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Okay, this is an olive tree. An olive tree can be up to 24 feet thick in diameter. Olive trees do not die. So that, this is in Gethsemane, by the way. The olive tree that Christ prayed at is not there. That could be, or one of them could be, from the shoot, however, that was there. When Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D., he deforested everything, according to Josephus, everything within 15 miles of the city. But, of course, the sprigs would naturally come up again, so that's not the tree, but it is an olive tree, and they live for thousands of years. Some, they've been able to feel able to days as old as 2,400 years. They just don't die at all. Okay, that's aerial view. This is the old temple area. Over here is what they call Mount Scopus. And that's, okay. Now, this is probably the best example of, this is the Pool of Bethesda. And it probably is right down here. But look how far they had to go to find it. Dug down up here, and there was an archway. That was the elevation of the street. Go down further, elevation of the street. Go down further, and you finally get down to the bottom of it. Just, if you can think of everything being 40 feet below where you're standing, you got the idea we don't have anything like that. We haven't had any cities destroyed and anything else built on top of it because our history is so brief. Okay, that's just... Okay, we're down now at... that's just in for interest. That's when they were making the film Masada. Masada normally is not lit up like that. But that's Hollywood at Masada, if you care. Okay, this is on Masada. Up here is the Dead Sea. Fairly flat, and then you're going to have about 1,400 feet high is Masada. You probably saw the presentation on television. The thing that was not there was that the Jews held out for so long against the Romans, and they were zealous for their land. They held out up here on Masada, and they ended up by mutually killing one another by agreement simply because they would not fall slavery to the Romans for any reason. If you're in Israel today and you are young and being inducted into the military, You take your oath up here at Masada, and what you're saying is that we will not be slaves to anybody for any reason. We will die rather than be slaves. Those are Roman fortifications. Again, about a 1,400-foot drop. Dead Sea, and over there is what? Ammon. Mountains of Ammon. And Israel, remember, down here was Moab, went around Moab, came up, and over here is where we've got Deuteronomy. Up a little bit farther north of that, Deuteronomy, and so forth. There's the plains of, the hills of Moab. Again, top of Masada. Okay, this is cave number four. Cave number four is significant because that's where so many of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Book of Isaiah, and so forth. Before the discovery at Qumran, which is here. Before the discovery at Qumran, the oldest Hebrew text went back to about 800 A.D. With some of these manuscripts from the Psalms from Isaiah, we moved way back almost 1,000 years, and showing that those manuscripts were very valid, very good. Just a sample of them. Well preserved, aren't they? I would sure like to look that way after thousands of years. Again, a Roman enforcement down at Masada. Notice how the mountains come right down to the Dead Sea level. Okay, that's the Dead Sea. There's the hills and the mountains of Moab. Looking from there. Okay, now this moves up into the north, and that's a shot of Jordan. Many times in the Old Testament, you have a reference to wild animals in that area, and you can see why. See all the rockiness up here? And then the trees and the rough brush, and then come down there to water. That's a pretty part of it. Can you also get the sense of how it curves? Almost hairpin? If I remember right, you've got from top of Jordan to the bottom about 60 miles. Go by boat and you're going to do about 300 by the time you turn all the way around. So if you're thinking of Galilee and Jordan just zips right straight down, it doesn't. It's all over the place. Okay, that's Nazareth. I'm going to go back rapidly, and that's out of focus something. Okay, now we're up at Galilee now. That's not the Dead Sea. We're up at Galilee, Golan Heights, and this is modern Tiberias. It's a night shot. Again, these are current. Isn't that beautiful, of Galilee? Absolutely magnificent place. Look how verdant. Land of milk and honey. Crops. Notice the reverse end of this sheep. Their sheep are fat tail. And it's just that. They've got this big clump of fur on their backside. And the fascinating thing is to watch a little kid like that. He's kind of old. Watch a little kid like that shepherd those sheep around those hills. And it's remember all of Christ's ministry? Almost all of it was around Galilee. Up in these hills. Where he fed the 5,000. Where much of his ministry was carried on, where you'd have people seated over these hills and where he taught. Beautiful territory. Okay, another simple shot of Galilee. Evening. Okay, now we're up to Megiddo. If you go up by Galilee, there's only one east-west valley in the whole land of Palestine, and that's Megiddo. It's lush. And it goes from here right across over to Nazareth at that point. It's a lush valley. This is where the final battle of history takes place, right there, in this valley that you're looking at. This is also where Michener wrote to the source. You come back, and I may have a shot here. Okay, you come back to this. Again, this is looking across Armageddon, Megiddo, whichever. Some of the Roman encampments and so forth. They built in such a way that to get water, they would build a tunnel outside of the city to the water source. And you go down a long tunnel and you get down to the end and there's the stream. And that was Michener's book, The Source, written about how they dug through and built that. Okay, now just to get a little idea of a little more geography. This is up at Haifa. Ever heard of the Baha'i faith? That's their headquarters in Israel. How's this for it? Notice this shoreline comes along at Haifa. This is Mediterranean. And hooks about out like that. How's that for a port? It's like someone who carved it out. Absolutely natural. Port for Israel. Nazareth. More sheep and shepherd. That dress, you see, that's no different. Really, he's got his crook, he's got his tunic. That's no different than in biblical times. That, by the way, is at Bethlehem in the shepherd's fields where the angels appeared. This is also the location, we'll catch it next week with the book of Ruth. That's where Boaz, remember, Ruth, Boaz and Boaz's field at Bethlehem. And those fields have remained much the same. So this area, and you know, if someone comes along and says, there it is, right there, see that place? Well, we put stones, that's where Boaz wrote. No, it didn't. In here somewhere, is the setting for the book of Ruth that we'll look at in connection with Judges next week. Now, just to give you an idea of modern city, that's Tel Aviv. And that's a modern city, 500,000 people, modern buildings, bordered by Joppa or Jaffa today, which is probably one of the oldest cities in the world. Okay, this now we're back to Jerusalem, and let me strike here, trying to get them. Okay, this is Wailing Wall. Here's the temple area up here. This is the Wailing Wall. Remember, you had a temple in Solomon's day, which was destroyed. Then you had a temple in the days of the rebuilt temple, like in what we'll get to at the close of the Old Testament. And then Herod built a temple. All this up here, that's Herod's work. It's the right site, but it's Herod's work. These stones, huge granite stones, so I'm 24 feet by 14, enormous things. There are 12 coming down from here. They have dug further, and there are 17 more. So this is more than double down below that. So probably way down below this would be Solomon's foundation, and there may be a few stones of the second temple here. Basically, the crowd around here are Jews who are going down here to the wall, and they're sticking prayers in the wall, because, and it's strange to hold on traditionally, God's presence was in the temple, and God's still there. So stick your prayers in the wall. That gets to empty tradition, doesn't it? Those are Jews at the wall. I don't know if you can see any messages stuck in there or not. They go down there, they read from the Torah, and they're doing devotions. Okay, now I'm lost, so we'll pass that by. Okay, stick a tray in there. Isn't it true, when you see a picture of Palestine, everything you've ever brought up in your own mind as to what it looked like is shattered, isn't it? Strange. You see the geography, and not one thought we had about the land was really very accurate when you really see what it is. Okay. Now we're starting back down at Orion here. Okay. Now we're over on the Jordan side, where they came into the land. You're in Jordan, and remember, over there is where God buried Moses, here on Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is a very desolate-looking place, but that's where he was buried. This is coming down from Jordan, and you're looking, Palestine is over this way. And again, if you're moving 2 million people, that's kind of a nice thing to move out of. You know. All right, we're back down again now to, we're looking toward Jericho. And those Jericho is a very verdant looking place. All right, back up the territory of Jericho. This is all excavation dirt. And that's a refugee camp. Nobody lives there. But when Israel took it, that's where the refugees went. That's completely empty now. Okay, now you're going north from Jericho up toward Jerusalem. And you see some of the territory that had to be crossed. Olive trees covering the land. That is now up at Megiddo again. I think that's probably a better shot of Armageddon than we had before. It's this enormous valley. Again, where the final battle of history is fought. And right now it's beautiful land for productivity. That's also Megiddo. Fruit trees and what have you up there. Very productive land. Okay, this now is the Sea of Galilee, the southern part of it. And notice the valley here coming down is beautiful. There's just some of the production in the land. That's the Jordan. More of the Jordan. The thing you didn't have in your mind, you don't think of all those trees and all this vegetation and rough terrain coming down to Jordan. And again, that's Tiberias.
where Christ's teaching was done, all around this river. You see, you can go to Israel, and if you have an Arab guide, you will never see Israel. You'll only see Arab places. You would never see those things. As a matter of fact, you might go to Israel, and you very well could never see a Jew. That's a minaret. That's not part of Christianity or Judaism, as you well know. Tiberias, up on Galilee, they made a real nice tourist attraction. It's where Israelis will go now, basically, to relax. Beautiful hotel. Okay, that's out in Galilee. You're looking back now toward Tiberias. And it's on those hills where Christ did the majority of his teaching. More of the same thing. Notice, again, where the 5,000 might have been fed, or how much of your teaching it is planted, and it's very productive right now. That, again, is some... I put that in for the sake of... In the Old Testament, we'll have the wine press or the oil press alluded to. This is one right here. You put the olives in here, put a stave through there, and walk that stone around, and the olive oil comes out the bottom. Well, it did. That's not the way they do it now. Obviously primitive. I put this in from Galilee, or from Capernaum, simply because, and you cannot see it, this has got two wheels here. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. And this is all cut out showing to record their Old Testament history. And again, that's just more of the production and the beauty of that particular area. Okay, back again to Haifa. Modern, coming around with the Bay Area. Production of wheat, what have you, in that area. Okay, there again is Kidron. Kidron is all along here. This is the Mount of Olives. And when Christ was crucified, he came across through the Valley of Kidron, across Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. That's upside down, but it's just a little break. You don't know what that is? Look at him in there. That's Kitty. That is not, unfortunately, an Israeli cat. That's a United States cat, but figured he needed to do some honor. I don't know what's edifying about that. But. Oh, no, did I? This is Shirley Jones and some friends. Interesting thing. These fellows are on the street. They're ready to go. He's got a walkie-talkie. And obviously, give him a call on the phone and zip, we're off. Israel's very realistic about taking care of herself. And consequently, these guys are ready to go at any time. Okay, this is another good example of how far down you have to go. This is Bethesda again. Here's a street level here. They dug down the walls. Another street level. Dug down further, and you finally get down to the Pool of Bethesda. That's tedious. Can you imagine going through all that? That's just... remember I told you how they like to leave reminders? That was just a light pole, functioning light pole, outside of Mount Scopus Hotel. And we got it just for the sake of a bullet has passed through there, and they like to leave those things around as reminders. I put that in. How's that for religion? That's where Christ was born. Right down here. And notice all of the junk. The incense, the altar, the lights, the inscription up here, all these things hanging down with a ghastly smell. But that's what man has done and how man has come to worship. A footprint based on tradition. Pardon? That would be Greek Orthodox. That particular one is Greek Orthodox. Or the Armenians. Armenians, not Armenians. Armenians. Yeah, Greek Orthodox. The Dead Sea, remember, is the lowest place on the earth, about 1,300 feet. This is sea level on the way to it. Well, that's Betty and her friends standing on their heads. Okay, we're back to, again, Masada. You can see how sharp the thing is from looking up to it. This is Galilee. This is a... You can walk up Masada. There's a trail if you have the guts for it, because it is precipitous. This just shows part of the cable car. And, again, how high it is over the Dead Sea looking off into Moab. Okay, remember when the Jews held out at Masada, the Romans attacked for about 3 years and couldn't get up there, so they finally built a ramp. And they just piled dirt patiently for about 3 years until they had a ramp that they go up and they get into Masada. Right up here at Masada is a little window that was their telephone in the times when they were on Masada, where they would send carrier pigeons out that window and they would fly right to Jerusalem. Something like 25 miles and back and forth. When you come down to what is the boundary of Palestine, you can take it clear over to the Nile, or you can take it to El Arish. This is El Arish, and I think that is one of the most magnificent beaches in the world. The color is fantastic. Palm trees, sand, sun, blue water. Beautiful land. Now talk about survival in the desert. How's that for a sand dune? Get a storm, start blowing that stuff around. You can see why coming through, and we're coming close to Egypt, as God brought them out of Egypt, how in the world are you going to get 2 million people out in the middle of that desert with sand like that, where that's all over with that stuff shifting? What are you going to eat? Manna. What are you going to drink? God has to supply it. We have never been in an environment where we couldn't survive. You put that to 120 degrees in a sandstorm, and you do need some protection in the desert. And God gave it to his people. Since they came out of Egypt, I did put one in of... that's the Nile. Pretty nice, isn't it? Cairo? Built on it? Now, in the Psalms, so often you have the idea of oil, like in the 23rd Psalm, and finding the verdant waters. Almost have to feel this, but take that sand dune, there's an oasis. I'd like to come out of that 120-degree sand and walk into something like that. And that's the background for many of the Psalms, is that what God provides for his people. More of the same. You get outside the fence and you're in the desert again. That'd be magnificent. And we put those in. These were the things that were big when Israel was in Egypt. And they are magnificent. But what does God say about the pyramid? Standpoint of the word, he doesn't know they're there. 485 feet to the top of that thing. And that's some better ones. Oh, I put this in. That end is not out of an ego trip, but it's just a little something contemporary. As you know, the Islam or the Muslims are radical. We experience that in Iran. You know, just do absolutely crazy things if they feel like their Muslim belief has been violated. And Sadat had constructed some houses around the pyramids and had done some things that they felt were a violation of the Muslim faith. So when he died, they took care of his house. Just absolutely wiped it out. Nothing left at all. Okay, and again, those are the three pyramids as your largest. It used to be capped, got a little, and therefore smooth on the outside. But again, that's the kind of desert, the kind of land. That's just plain sand out there is all you're cutting through. Very desolate. Okay, that's all. Lights. Okay, now the reason for this is we got such a heavily historical book of the Bible that isn't... And one of the reasons I want you to see this is that we're so much in a day when with the Eastern religions, it's incense, emotion, and that is not the Bible. The Bible is sand, desert, real life situations in which Christianity is based and built. Now, we'll begin next week to get in trouble because in the land, we will begin to have the cycle of the judges start, and we'll cover judges, two times in the morning, and then we want to see the one bright spot in it, which is the book of Ruth, that we'll do next Sunday evening. Questions pertaining to any of this? Might add one other thing. I don't know what it is. There's something about the land of Palestine. Maybe it's your background, or I don't know what it is. But something about it that you get an emotional tie with as soon as you leave it, you just can't wait to get back. It's I don't know what it is. It's Yahweh's land. Always has been and always will be. Can you see how dependent, like with the oasis, they'd be on rain? And that's how God will work with Israel. You obey me, I'll send you the former and the latter rains. You don't, and I'll turn you into a desert. And that theme is throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again. Yeah, Paul? There are three Jerichos. Off toward a mountain, there's the new Jericho. There's the modern Jericho, new Jericho, old Jericho. They're within 1 or 2 miles, but they're three different sites. The city would never be rebuilt? Did it? The curse placed on... I don't know the answer to that question. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I wish you hadn't asked it. I don't know the answer to that. But again, Scripture is history. And that's very, very, very important for us to grasp. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that the word of God is not just a frothy book of axioms, but it is God in real history. That you really fought for Israel at a real place on this earth called Jericho, and that it was a real battle, that was a real victory in time and in space. And we're thankful that you've given us, therefore, a Christianity that is not rooted in just the mystical, but it's rooted in time and space. And we pray that we'll recognize this truth and recognize that just as God worked in Jericho for Israel, He also wants to work for us in Kansas City, Missouri, this week and this day. And may we recognize this truth and make application of it in Christ's name.